Well, hopefully we won't squeal the speakers. And Rod reminded me that I have a soft voice. So, you know, if you can't hear, wave. You want to make sure you're able to see this screen. I'm going to stand over here, I think, because our entire evening together is going to be with a PowerPoint presentation. And you all are guinea pigs. One of the churches in Singapore requested that I do a couple of what I would call lectures on how we got our Bible. And I've done things like that before, but not quite like this. So, and that print is kind of small, isn't it? But don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's the Bible, okay? And I made a very big faux pas this morning. You know, I messed up. When I was talking about this PowerPoint, I gave credit to my son-in-law. Well, he started it, but Victoria Winchester is the one that really deserves all the credit. I'm not much of a PowerPoint. I might be able to punch these buttons here. Other than that, you know, I'm just not there yet. But my wife's better at that than I am. So anyway, you may have questions. I don't have all the answers, but our purpose tonight is to see how God has preserved His Word for us. And I realize that there are differences of opinion when we come to this area of our Bibles today, and it's not my intention to get into that issue tonight. But if you have questions afterward about that, I'd be very happy to tell you what my conclusions are. But what we have on the screen here right now is some verses really that we referred to this morning. In this morning's message, we talked about the inspiration and authority of the Bible. And the first one up here is Ephesians 2:19. Then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. I mentioned this morning that our Bibles come to us through the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament. When the Bible was put together, the big question was, who wrote it? If it came from an apostle or from a prophet, then it was accepted into the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible was very well, that is, the Old Testament was very well established by the time Christ was on the earth. The New Testament came a little later after, of course, it was written. But the question was it written by a prophet or by an apostle or someone closely associated with them? That was the main question of whether it was put in what's called the canon. Canon. The word canon is used to describe the books that we have in the Bible. Ephesians 3:4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Again, we have a reference to the prophets and apostles. That's a quote from the New American Standard. I think I'm within safe guidelines. From the beginning of our church, we have recommended three versions: the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the New American Standard Version. Because these are literal translations of the manuscripts. Now, again, I know there are differences of opinion in what one would recommend, but this is why we have. 2 Peter 3:2, that you should remember the words spoken before by the holy prophets and by the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So the Bible teaching is that we got our scriptures through the prophets and the apostles. Now you say, well, you've said that a million times already. I'm just trying to get that point across. That's where we got them. God used holy men of old, prophets and apostles. And we talked about this in detail this morning. And the rest of the verses on here are from Jeremiah 36, which we referred to this morning. And I would encourage you to read the entire chapter. Basically, it's simply saying, it's describing in the most detailed form we have in the Bible how God spoke to Jeremiah, a prophet, just as he did to the other prophets, and how Jeremiah spoke those words as God gave them to him, and his scribe, his secretary, wrote them down. For some people in the ancient days, that was their job, to have good handwriting, okay, and to be able to write things down so that they could be read easily and kept for a long time. So as he spoke those words, Baruch wrote them down. And throughout that chapter, those words are referred to as God's words and Jeremiah's words. God used Jeremiah and his vocabulary to give us the book of Jeremiah, just as he did all the other books of the Bible. All right? So that's where we begin this process. Let's see. You have to turn it on, I heard. Okay. I forgot that important point. Now, this, as you can see, is a map of the Mediterranean world. Paul wrote several epistles. John wrote some letters. John was on the Isle of Patmos, okay, which is off what we would call modern-day Turkey. He wrote the book of the Revelation. He wrote the Gospel of John. He was a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he was. And as he wrote these things and sent them to the churches, they were read in the churches. And because they recognized them as coming from God, they, of course, began to make copies of them. Paul wrote the book of Corinthians to the city of Corinth in southern Greece. Rome, my arrow's just a little bit off there, but it's pretty close. He wrote, of course, the book to the Romans. Okay, I'm trying to get just a picture in our minds of, as he wrote, here's where these letters went that we have in our New Testaments. Some of these were written in Jerusalem, down in Israel. Ephesus, which is on the western coast of Turkey. The book to Ephesians by the Apostle Paul. The seven churches are in this general area over here. Do we have a pointer on this too?
Yes, it's the red line.
Red line. Right in this area here. Who wrote to those seven churches? Who was it? Which apostle wrote to the seven churches? John. Okay, the book of Revelation begins. So the book of the Revelation was sent into that area. And then we have the book of Galatians. And did I get it on there? Yeah, we're getting a lot of lines on there. Galatians would be around in this area, these churches where the Apostle Paul, some say, well, they were also up in the North Galatia area, but probably more in the South Turkey area where we had the epistle to the Galatians. And then we have Thessalonica, which is in northern Greece today, and this is just a few of them. I wanted to get this far so that you can just get a mental picture. Here's where these letters went. And as they arrived there, they would be read there, they would be shared with other churches, and copies were made. They didn't have typewriters, didn't have computers, didn't have printing presses, so how did they do it? They did it by hand copying. And as you can imagine, some of those were not as good as others. So at this point, we have coming into these copies or these manuscripts what we call variants. V-A-R-I-A-N-T-S. If I were to have you, if I had a bigger screen and put all those verses up there that we saw on the first slide and said, I want you all to take a piece of paper and copy them. And when we collected all those, do you think that they would all be 100% right? I doubt it. So variants began to come into between the copies that were made. Now, just a little bit of description of, we're talking here about New Testament documents. As I mentioned, the Old Testament was settled by the time Christ was on the earth. And the Hebrew Bible does not have as much to really study as far as differences go among manuscripts, nowhere near like the New Testament. So we're talking here about the New Testament. These copies were made on papyri. Papyri was basically paper made by gluing strips of papyrus together, and then they would smooth them out and they would write on them. Now, of course, those would not last very long. So there's reason that we don't have a lot of real ancient copies because they didn't last very long. And one of their practices would be when a manuscript began to get worn out where you couldn't quite see what it said, they would destroy them because they did not want to perpetuate wrong writing. So it's one of the reasons we don't have a lot of the real ancient ones. And then we have uncials. Uncials were manuscripts that came along a little later. The earliest ones that we have would be about the 3rd century, 3rd or 4th century. These are very carefully written block letter manuscripts. Sometimes they would be written on animal skin. What's the word? Vellum. Vellum, which would be a more permanent form of keeping something in writing. But even then, that would not last forever, and they would have to be recopied. Minuscules or minuscules are cursives, more like cursive handwriting rather than block letters. Most of the manuscripts that we have are cursive-type manuscripts. And then we have what's called lectionaries. Lectionaries, from very early on, are readings that churches would read on certain Sundays. They would be really copies of scriptural passages. So these also give us a source of comparing what the early manuscripts were. There are a lot of these lectionaries. Most of them were not really that early, but they had a history behind them. And then there are church fathers. I say here they're technically not copies, but when we talk about church fathers, we're talking about the writings, commentaries, and letters even of men who lived, particularly beginning in about the 2nd century. There's one or two even back in the 1st century where we have preserved some of the copies of the writings. So these men were leading preachers in the church. They would write commentaries, write letters, copy a lot of scripture. So it gives us another source. Now, what began to happen in order to preserve something that was very valuable, the very Word of God? There were libraries. There already were libraries. And there were some great libraries in the ancient world. But there began to be, libraries would collect these manuscripts. And many of them established what was called scriptoriums. I mentioned this morning that the word scripture means writings. Scriptorium is a place where professional scribes copied manuscripts. all kinds of manuscripts, all kinds of books, not just biblical books. But beginning very early on, there began to be these scriptoriums, and many of them were in and connected to monasteries. Early on in the church, there were people who began to feel like it was more holy to get alone somewhere and meditate and get away from the world. And so monasteries were established. And in many of those, there were scriptoriums where they felt like they were doing wonderful deeds, and they were, by copying these manuscripts. Where were some of these? There, almost every major ancient city had libraries and places where manuscripts were copied. There were many of them throughout the Mediterranean world. The one where, and we'll see a little bit later on, where most manuscripts are today is Mount Athos, or Athos, which is kind of an island area off of northern Greece. As Greece goes around and kind of comes down, there's an island area there. There are several monasteries on that island. And there are, I think, around 900 Greek manuscripts on that island. There are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts altogether, over 4,000 Hebrew manuscripts altogether. And then Constantinople, what's today Istanbul, Constantinople became Byzantium, and then Istanbul. When the church, or when the Roman Empire officially became Christian under Constantine, this was the capital, Constantinople, named after Constantine. And what happened, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but the church, as far as a large organization, eventually split the Western Church and the Eastern Church. As a result, today we have the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church was the Church of the West. Now, we believe as Baptists that there were true churches, and there's a lot of evidence for this all through the centuries. Not attached to some of these that as they became larger and larger, they became more political and more problems that we would have with them. You know, if somebody wrote the history of the church today, how many independent fundamental Baptist churches do you think would be mentioned in that history? Not many, right? Because the church today, again, is the World Council of Churches and all these other big groups, but that's not really where we believe that God's truth is. But nevertheless, in these monasteries, and Constantinople being the capital, Constantine set up several scriptoriums, and in fact, we have a record where he requested 50 uncial manuscripts to be made. And they were very large, very ornate, and we won't go into the details on that, but a couple of the what we call Alexandrian manuscripts, they feel, are from that edict of Constantine to make them. So what we're doing now is saying, okay, where did these groups begin to gather, where they would make these manuscripts from which we have thousands left to us today? St. Catherine's Monastery down in the Sinai Desert is where the Sinaiticus was found by a man named Tischendorf. And some of the oldest manuscripts were discovered in this area and in Egypt. Why do you think the oldest ones would be there? Climate. Okay. Because there and where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, it's a very dry climate where things could be preserved for centuries. Now, just because something is old doesn't necessarily mean it's better. Because, again, the copies that were made, manuscripts that wore out, doesn't mean that, let's say a manuscript was maybe A.D. 1000 compared to one that was A.D. 400, doesn't mean that one is any better than the other just because of age, okay? Nisibis, I don't know much about that place. I had to look it up myself. But there are, it's mentioned as one of the areas, southern Turkey, just north of the Syrian border, as another area where there was quite a group of manuscripts gathered there. Patmos, we mentioned that already, off the coast here. This was Nisibis over here. I think you probably can see it. At this point, it's not too complicated. The more arrows we get, the tougher it is. But there's a monastery on Patmos. And there are many, many manuscripts there as well. And what do we have? Okay, you like that word? Grotta Ferrata? Sounds like a good pizza joint, right? It's a suburb of Rome. But it is separate from Rome because it houses itself a lot of manuscripts that the Vatican does not have. Okay? So we list that separately. And then we have the Vatican, which is also at Rome, of course. Now, I know that we have problems with the Roman Catholic Church, and rightfully so. But the Vatican Library was a large library, and one that held, and still does, many ancient manuscripts. Some of which they had for a long time, but nobody ever knew about, because the Church did not want people to have the Bible, right? But those manuscripts have been made known, and it is these manuscripts that now, in our age, have been photographed, put into books, put on slides, so that when translations are made, scholars have access to those manuscripts. We don't have to go to these places to look at them. They've been photographed and copied, so they can use them. Russia, Christianity went into Russia very early. Missionaries were sent there. And then through time, Russia, because it was Greek Orthodox or part of the Greek Orthodox tradition, a lot of manuscripts are in several cities in Russia. We'll see some of those a little bit later on. Bulgaria. I don't know how you say that word. Cilicium, whatever it is, that's also part of Italy. These are major areas where manuscripts were collected. There are many others. Our map runs out of space. There are many in England because England also was evangelized very early. Augustine, whatever you want to say that, was sent to this part of the world. Bethlehem. Many manuscripts in Bethlehem, France, Tours, Caesarea, Alexandria, Egypt, northern Egypt there, was one of the largest and most famous libraries in the ancient world. Again, they could preserve things there easier than in some other places because of the climate. So I want to get the picture in our minds, okay? As copies were made, they wanted to make sure those copies were right. And so specific places were set up. Men who were engaged for this very purpose, they were very carefully checked. There were severe punishments in some of these places for making mistakes. Okay, so they were very careful by how they copied them. I mentioned Alexandrian text, and we're going to come to this today. There are two major groupings of Greek New Testament manuscripts. There are the Alexandrian manuscripts, and then there are the Byzantine manuscripts. The Alexandrian manuscripts come mainly from Egypt. That's why they have that name. I got a few notes here. I got to catch up with myself. Let me just back up a bit. I should have been, this is my trial run, right? We looked at papyri. See, what's on those papyri? Well, some of those are just small little pieces with several verses on them. But you take, the papyri are designated by P45, P46, P whatever it is with a number on it. Well, P45, 46, and 47 are some of the most famous ones, the best ones. They contain much of the Old Testament in Greek. That is the Septuagint. You know, it's my mind, you know, I got these. I'm taking these senior moment pills. Problem is, I forget to take them. So they contain much of the Old Testament in Greek, which was the Septuagint, and in the New Testament, the Gospels, Acts, Paul's epistles, and the Book of Revelation. They reside in the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin, Ireland, University of Michigan, and the University of Michigan in our country has quite a few manuscripts. The texts of these are mixed. That is, they might have some Alexandrian family readings in them, some of the Byzantine readings. P46 is more of an Alexandrian text. Okay, I know you're thoroughly confused, but hopefully not. So, the Alexandrian family. Alexandria, Egypt. Okay, we mentioned that already, where that huge library was. There were many there. St. Catherine's Monastery in down in the desert, the Sinai Desert. We mentioned that already. Cairo, and the whole Cairo area. Sometimes, scholars are not sure exactly where in the Cairo area, because as the local people, the Bedouins and others, began to realize that some people would pay good money for these things, they would go out and try to find them, and then they would take them to an antiques dealer, try to get money out of them, and we're not always sure exactly where they came from. But it would be in the Cairo, and particularly south of the Cairo area, where some of them we know where they came from and would expect that others came there too. Now, we have one of these in Rome. And this is what we call the Vaticanus manuscript because it was found in the Vatican. There's a record of it being there in the 5th century, but it was not allowed to be known until I think like the 1400s. Can't quite remember the date on that. So one of these big Alexandrian manuscripts is there in Rome. Now, Alexandrinus is one of those. It was, most of these are the in the family of the Alexandrian manuscripts. Alexandrinus was Byzantine in the Gospels. All right, a different family in the Gospels. So it's a mixed text, and it's a very early text. Right? Sometimes the Alexandrian people who believe this family is the best don't mention that. They don't mention that one of their big sources was Byzantine in the New Testament, in the Gospels. All right, now, there are other things that we have to help us.
That's the one that's in Rome.
No.
That big text is down in Egypt.
I don't remember where Alexandrinus is right now. Okay. But Vaticanus is the one in the Vatican in Rome. There are also many, many ancient, we're talking about very ancient, 3rd century, 4th century, translations into other languages. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. You mentioned that the gospel went into Russia very early, and in England, and France, the Balkan areas, and so forth. So how are these people going to understand the scripture? They have to have it in their language. In the preface to the King James Version. Now, if you have never read the preface of the King James Version. You should. It's hard to find, unfortunately, anymore. You can purchase it through Amazon. It will answer many of the questions that we have today in what we would call the version controversy, because they ran into a lot of problems as they came out with a new Bible. The King James Version was not received well for the first 100 years. So in the preface, they mention these ancient translations, and we know there were others. So Italy, Latin, okay, the language of the Western Church was Latin. Egypt, Persia, and we can't quite get there on this map, but it's over there somewhere about where the pulpit is, okay? And India is maybe over where the piano is. You know, it's further over there. Ethiopia, Armenia, Scythia, Sarumatia. We're looking at, where did that one come? Right in there, right? You see right above the N in Romania? I had to look a lot of these places up. You know, I don't really read about these things every day. Germany, of course, we know. Arabia, France, Slavonia, in the area of Croatia today. Now, this is just a few. Again, to give you an idea that these are ancient translations, so that when we're looking at manuscripts, and maybe there's a difference here between this and that, then we can check not only the lectionaries and the other things that we've mentioned, but also the ancient translations to give us more witness to what the text was. Now, things began to happen. Actually, in the 5th and 6th centuries, there were a lot of barbarians, what they were called barbarians, that swept through southern Europe. And many of these manuscripts were destroyed. These people came from southern France, southern Germany, and those places, and came down and ransacked countries, Rome itself, and so forth. And many of them were destroyed. Remember we said that at Constantinople, which is the only place, well, we have Italy up there. Whoops, what did I do? I got to go back. I'm sure there's a way to do that easier than this. What am I doing now? Oh. I've got to go back. Okay. I'm sorry. I say it's my trial run. You know. Okay. I keep my thumb. It's like trying to do the iPhone. Constantinople, okay? You've heard about the Crusades. Crusades was, you know, the church fighting the Muslims, except in about 1000 A.D., it was the church fighting the church. The Western church, the Latins, attacked the Greek church, Constantinople, okay? That's why a lot of people have problems with us Christians, right? They think that was the church. They think that's Christianity, killing each other off and having all. Well, that's really not Christianity, but that's what happened. And so at that point, many manuscripts were destroyed and taken out of Constantinople by the church itself, the Western church. By this time, there was hardly anybody in the Western church that even read Greek. Okay. Let alone could do anything with it. Greek was the language of the Eastern Empire. Latin was the language of the Western Empire. But starting in about 1200 AD, AD 1200, the scholars, the Greek scholars that were doing manuscripts, who knew Greek, who had a lot of the manuscripts, not only the Bible, but of Aristotle and all those Greeks of the past, they began to leave Constantinople. This is a very important point, because this is how we have most of the manuscripts. 95% of the manuscripts that we have are Byzantine manuscripts. Manuscripts that came from primarily Constantinople and the Eastern Orthodox Church. because they spoke Greek. So they would have the Greek manuscripts. That's understandable, right? The West had the Vulgate. The Latin translation of the Bible was the Bible of the West. So they began to flee, and many of them went to Italy and other places, taking the Greek language and the Greek manuscripts with them. All right? That's how most of the manuscripts we have today got to the places where they are today in the libraries of Europe and throughout the world. When these men came, and finally in 1453 or something like that, the Muslims destroyed Constantinople. By that time, most of the Greek scholars and manuscripts were out of there, and they had been taken to Europe. Now, many were still there. They were destroyed or whatever, but that's how most of our manuscripts today got to a safe place where we can have them today. Any question on that? We got to get that point right there. That's very important. That's how it happened. So when these men came to the West, again, very few, the scholars would say maybe only three or four men at that point in the West even could begin to read Greek. Well, when these people began to come over, they began to want to learn Greek because they wanted to read the manuscripts and they wanted to read the other ancient Greek writings. So men began to study Greek again, and now that became really the Enlightenment and other things as they began to study the Greek writings of Aristotle and others. And from that comes the Renaissance and the Reformation, because now the Bible is unleashed and in the languages of the people. So that's how it happened. So where are these manuscripts now? Well, they're all over the place, but these are where most of them are. If you wanted to go today and say, I want to see the actual old ancient manuscripts, where would you go? Well, you would go to Cambridge in England. There are 66 of them. This is according to one of the Greek books that I've studied. There is that Grotta Ferrata. There are 69 there. Florence, Italy, 79. The Isle of Patmos, 81. 96 in Moscow. 146 in Jerusalem, 158 in Oxford, England, 233 in Leningrad, 271 in London, 301 in the Sinai area, 367 of them in Rome and the Vatican, 373 in Paris, 419 in Athens, and the big one again, Mount Athos, 900 of them. Again, this is just a sampling of the major ones. These are the major ones. There are many other places I mentioned earlier in Michigan. University of Michigan has a number. And here in California, University of Southern California has also many manuscripts. So and they continue to find manuscripts, particularly in Egypt in that area, because they have been preserved for all these years in the climate there. Okay, what do I need to say?
Can you clarify why maybe you'll do this later, but why you would prefer Byzantine manuscripts over Alexandrian?
Yeah, I'm going to get there. Just hold on to that. Yeah. Let's back up for a minute or change gears just for a second. We mentioned the Old Testament was settled by the time Jesus was here and before that. It had already been translated into the Septuagint by Greek scholars, and many of the quotations in the New Testament are from the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew. It's very obvious. Where are the major Old Testament manuscripts that we actually have today? Well, what's called the Aleppo Codex, and I don't have time to go into the details of what's in that, but these have a together we have the complete Old Testament in some of these, and together all of them. In the British Museum, if you go visit London, you're going to go to that British Museum and you can see it. The Leningrad Codex in St. Petersburg, in the British Museum, in what's called the British Museum 4445. The Cairo Codex is in Cairo. Sassoon, I tried to chase this down for sure. I think it's in Jerusalem. But I wouldn't waste a lot of time looking for it in Jerusalem. Not sure it's there. And the Petersburg Codex, of course, is in St. Petersburg, Russia. Other Hebrew manuscripts, you're familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there are many exciting stories of how we actually got the Dead Sea Scrolls. Don't have time to go into that. But some people risked their lives in getting these Dead Sea Scrolls after they had been discovered. The Cairo Geniza finds, a Geniza would be a storage place for old manuscripts. And many of them over the centuries were covered up because churches were remodeled or synagogues were remodeled. And as they began to dig around in Egypt particularly, they would uncover these huge amounts of manuscripts. Some of them would just be, receipts for goods purchased or things of that nature. But many of them had to do with copies of the scripture. The Masada fragments from Masada in Israel today. The text of Wadi Murabat. Now, that's a place that's east of Bethlehem. The Erfurt codices. And I don't know all about these things, but they were found in Germany. The Aberdeen Codex, which was found in Spain, and the Nash Papyri found in Egypt. Because of these manuscripts, even today, we have very ancient manuscripts that testify to the Old Testament text that we have. Again, there's not a whole lot of discussion, there's some, but not much, about the best text of the Old Testament. I mentioned earlier on there were copies of the church fathers, many of their writings. Well, who were they? When did they live? These are some of them. A man by the name of Justin Martyr. These are the dates that they died. So these are very early witnesses, as you can see. Okay, we're talking about the New Testament was complete. John wrote 90 to 100 A.D. This man died in 185 A.D. He's a very early witness. He's writing letters. He's writing commentaries. He's quoting scripture. Irenaeus, 200. Clement of Alexandria, 215. Origen, 254. Cyprian, 258. Eusebius, Athanasius, Basil, Ambrose. So this is just another witness that we have to the preservation of the Bible. Now, to me, this is very important. And to be able to, people try to tell you, well, the Bible has just been translated after each other. That Bible is translated in this Bible translated in this Bible, and so forth. No, we have ancient manuscripts. When a translation is made, they don't make it off of another translation. They make it off of the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. Though they look at the other sources, because sometimes there are questions as to what it should be. Now, I describe here what a lectionary is. We talked about that earlier. A book containing scripture readings that are appointed to be read in church services according to the cycles of the liturgical year. The Eastern Church, the Western Church had these. Some go back to the 4th century. Okay, now we're going to talk about the families of the New Testament manuscripts. Remember, there are about 5,000 New Testament manuscripts. The big circle are Byzantine. They came through the Eastern Empire, through Constantinople for the most part. So if there are 5,000 Greek manuscripts, then we're getting more all the time, but roughly 5,000, and 95% of them are Byzantine. That means about 4,500 of them are Byzantine, that family. Then we have the Alexandrian family. About 500 of them are from the Alexandrian family. Those are the ones that primarily came out of Egypt. These are the two main families of manuscripts. Why are they families? Because you can tell by the copies that, okay, this has this word, and this has a different word, and they group into families based on the texts themselves and where they were found. And many of these you can trace where they came from. All right? Then we have what's called the received text, or the TR. The received text was originally put together by Erasmus, who was a famous European New Testament scholar, worldwide or all over Europe known. And he wanted really to put out a revised Vulgate. He realized in the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible, that there were some things that needed to be revised. He almost lost his life over that because the Roman Catholic Church said you can't change the Word of God. Well, he wasn't trying to change the Word of God. He was simply trying to say, look at the evidence that we have. It can be made better. But in the process, he also, in order to kind of soften the blow, put together a Greek text of the New Testament. And this would become the first printed Greek text of the New Testament. Not until 1633 was it known as the received text. King James was published in 1611. In a publication in 1633, in a publication of the New Testament, it was said, this is the text that is received by all, the received text. You say, now, what is the Scrivener text? KJV/Scrivener. Well, the King James translators did not simply use the received text, or what became known as the received text. They did not use only Erasmus' text. They used other sources. And they did leave some notes behind. And an English textual scholar by the name of Scrivener, by looking at their notes and by looking at the text that they came up with, put together what is really the text that is behind the King James Version. All right, it is a Byzantine text. It is mostly from the received text, but there are other sources. And the preface of the King James Version tells you what other sources they used to come up with what they felt was the best text. And I think the text behind the King James Version is a very good text. These men did a good job. They used, of course, the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. They used translations, and they named those translations. The Geneva, the Tyndale, the Bishop's Bible, the Aramaic, the Syriac, the Spanish, the French, Italian, German, the Complutensian Polyglot, which was a translation with several translations in different languages out of Spain, the Latin Vulgate, the Catholic Reims Version, Tremelius' New Testament, the Plantin Polyglot of 1572, and the writings of the Church Fathers. Sometimes they chose a reading from a Church Father. So we have to understand that they used many sources in putting it all together. See if I have to say anything here. The next slide is really, there's disagreement among scholars of how many manuscripts Erasmus actually had when he put together his text of the New Testament. Most would agree that he had somewhere from 5 to 9 manuscripts. These are the 7 that this particular textbook says we know that he had. And we're not going to take time to read through all that. Some of you are having a hard time to stay awake already. I know this is exciting stuff, okay? But it's important stuff for us because we need to understand this. And you might understand and realize that what we have in our Bible didn't just drop out of heaven. it didn't just, just kind of come out of nowhere. There is a great history, and we know that we have the preserved words of God. There's no question about it. So all of these were property of the Dominican Library in Basel, where Erasmus was, except for 2 AP, which was obtained from the family of Johann Amerbach of Basel, and some other notes. So Erasmus put all these together. He was in quite a hurry because he knew that the Spaniards were coming out with a printed edition. He wanted to be first. And his first edition had a lot of errors in it. He knew that, but he wanted to be first. His printer was pushing him. I'm going to make a lot of money on this. Get it done. Then there were other editions, and the later editions became much more accurate. So I'm pretty much done. Let me just go back now and answer Pastor O's question here. There is a text today known as the majority text. By the majority text, that means Greek scholars take all of the manuscripts and they compare those manuscripts, and including the Alexandrian manuscripts and all these other sources we talked about, to come up with a Greek text. That text is best represented by the New King James Version. Now, the New King James Version differs very little from the King James Version. The thing I like about the New King James Version, if you have a text edition or a referenced edition that has the notes in the column or at the bottom, it will tell you the difference when there are differences among the readings. It'll say the TR, the received text, has this, the Alexandrian has this, the majority text has this. You don't need to understand Greek to do that. It takes a little bit of study. Read the introduction, and then you'll be able to understand. You'll be able to see what the differences are. It's because of that that I would prefer that majority text. The bottom line is, it doesn't make that much difference. All right. There are several editions of the received text, several editions of the King James Version. Even today, there's a continental version and an England version. There's not a lot of differences, but there are differences. But the bottom line is, it's not going to make a lot of difference. You say, well, are there any really? Okay, I don't have it on here. I've got it written here. Let me just shut that down. We can go ahead and shut that down. There are a few larger passages where some of you have a New American Standard here tonight, that if you are reading, for example, in Mark chapter 16, and you come to verses 9 through 20, they will be in brackets. The ending of the Gospel of Mark is one of the areas where there are several verses that are different. If you go to John chapter 7, beginning with verse 53, going through John 8, verse 11, the story of the woman taken in adultery, you'll find again in the New American Standard that is in brackets. If you go to 1 John 5, 7, and 8, again, you'll find some difference there. But Erasmus did not have that in his original text. He was forced by the Catholic Church to put it in there. He said, if you can find one manuscript, I'll put it in. Well, they came up with a manuscript from Ireland. Okay. Today, there may be 3 or 4 manuscripts, very ancient, very modern manuscripts that have that particular section in it. And there are a few other places, but the conclusion is there are 138,000 words, Greek words, in the New Testament. Most of the differences between, sometimes there are 200,000 differences in the, well, most of them deal with spelling or word order. They are not major differences at all. When we boil it down to the real differences, We have not lost anything. It's either this or this. It's either John 8 is in there or it isn't. And whether it's in there or not, it doesn't change any teaching of the Bible. All right? There's no difference. If you were to do a systematic theology on the basis of the New American Standard, it is not going to be any different than a systematic theology of the King James Version. It's just not going to be. There's no difference. So my plea is that, you know, let's not make this a divisive issue. The most important thing, I believe, is to have a literal translation of the Bible. There are many bad translations. Bad News for Modern Man, for example. You know, the title is Good News for Modern Man, but it's changed. Mr. Bratcher, who made that translation, didn't like the word blood. So 14 times he took the word blood out and put the word death in there, just because he didn't like it. We have a lot of paraphrases. The Living Bible is a paraphrase. Mr. Kenneth Taylor's paraphrase. He reads the Bible. He puts it in his words. And so it's a paraphrase. Now, there's nothing wrong with reading a paraphrase. Just realize you're not reading the Bible. Okay? You're reading somebody's paraphrase of the Bible. Sometimes you don't like people paraphrasing you, because they don't quite get the same message across. And by the way, the message is probably one of the worst today. If you read the message, you'll say, this doesn't even sound anywhere near the Bible, and it isn't. So we need to be very careful. A good literal translation of the Scripture is what we're after. And if you need some advice and help along that line, you see your pastor. I'll be around afterwards. I've already gone over my allotted time. So if you have questions, I'll be glad to answer them or try to. Thanks for listening.